Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So in last week's sermon, we considered verses 7 to 12 and the subject of suffering. Now, Paul doesn't use the word suffering in these verses, but quite clearly that's what he is dealing with. We will suffer as Christians. Just because we belong to the Lord and he loves us does not mean that he puts us in a bubble and he protects us from all the ills of life. On the contrary, God actually sends trouble our way. And we will suffer specifically because we are Christians. So we will suffer in every kind of way as people in the world suffer and experience trouble. But also because we are Christians, we will suffer due to our faith. And this is not because God is some kind of tyrant or he's sadistic, but rather he outworks his purposes in our lives and in the world through the suffering of his people. And importantly, Paul draws to our attention that when we suffer as Christians, we will not capitulate. It will not destroy us, because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So Paul says we are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Now, Paul goes on to say in this context that we not only suffer for Christ as Christians, but we actually suffer with Christ. And he uses this expression, we carry about in us the dying of the Lord Jesus. We actually enter into his suffering and death. And it's a way of identifying ourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it actually leads to a greater level of communion with him. Those who are not prepared to suffer reproach for the name of Jesus Christ, there's a sense in which we can say they push him away. They don't want to be fully identified with him. They don't want to bear their cross and count the cost of discipleship and what it really means to walk with him. They kind of want Jesus on their own terms, as it suits them, in a safe kind of way. And furthermore, it's in our suffering that we bear a witness to the world. Paul makes this point, and we'll come back to this later on in our sermon this morning. But we manifest to unbelievers the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ in our suffering. So it's not only us, in a sense, that they see in our character, but they see the gospel, they see Christ through us, in that we respond to affliction and to opposition with patience and with goodwill to those who oppose us, and we pray for them and seek to do good to them, and we continue in perseverance and so on. And so we demonstrate what discipleship looks like to the world through our suffering. And so what is death to believers, Paul says, is life to the unconverted, in that God uses this as a means to save some. So that's what we considered last week. Now, we're concerned then this morning with verses 13 and 15. 13 to 15, I should say. Verses 13 to 15. Let's read, though, from... where shall we read from? Let's read from verse 7, where we started last week. We'll read from verse 7. We'll get the flow of thought and the context, and we'll finish our reading at verse 15. So 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. Excuse me. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not perplexed. Yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, I've pointed out previously in this series that some of Paul's writing in 2 Corinthians can appear to be a bit disjointed. It's not always easy to follow one thought to the next, and that's that's the case here, I should say. But he is continuing on with his thoughts. So what we were previously considering last week, he's really just building upon what he's already said. And so that's what we'll be considering then this morning in verses 13 to 15. I've divided these verses up. They divide up really quite easily, and we've divided them up into 3 points. So 3 things we're going to consider in terms of how Christians should respond to suffering. That's really the theme, how Christians should respond to suffering. So the first thing we want to note then is the response of prayer. The response of prayer. Verse 13. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak. Now, in teaching about suffering, Paul indicates here that he's not introducing any kind of new ideas. He's not teaching anything that hasn't been taught before. The theme of suffering and the power of God to strengthen and to sustain is taught and demonstrated throughout the whole of the Scriptures. And here in verse 13, Paul quotes from Psalm 116 and verse 10. That's the psalm that Basil read to us a moment ago. So Psalm 116 and verse 10 reads, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. Now the backdrop to Psalm 116 is acute affliction. And we're not told exactly what the psalmist is going through. He doesn't express that to us in Psalm 116. Some commentators suggest that perhaps he was critically ill and near death, or perhaps he was facing some other kind of affliction. We don't know exactly, but certainly he was suffering acutely. I'm going to read to you Psalm 116, and I'll pick it up at verse 3, and I'll read through to verse 10, which Paul quotes. So the psalmist says this, beginning at verse 3. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol lay hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, and my feet from falling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. And then verse 10, I believed, therefore I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. And so in verse 10, the psalmist is saying that in the midst of this affliction, whatever it was, his faith drove him to God. It drove him to God regarding his troubles, and he cried out to the Lord. Let's look at what he says. I believed. I believed in God. I trusted in God. I trusted in the grace and the mercy of God. Therefore I spoke. In other words, he spoke to God about his troubles. He told the Lord, I am greatly afflicted, and he expresses some of that affliction in this psalm. And so the psalmist was not silent about his condition and what he was going through, even though he doesn't express specifically what it is. Of course, his circumstances were known to the Lord. And the Lord responded graciously. The Lord heard his cries. And the Lord answered his prayers. So getting back to our text in 2 Corinthians and Paul quoting part of verse 10, Paul not only identifies with the suffering of the psalmist, because of course Paul went through all kinds of suffering, all kinds of affliction, and he not only identifies with the suffering of the psalmist, he identifies with the faith of the psalmist. Paul says in verse 13, "And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak." Paul is always speaking of we. Notice that in this epistle, we. He's speaking about the apostolic company, his fellow workers. They suffered for the gospel with him. But more specifically, he's referring to himself. And there are times in this epistle when he will actually speak about his own personal sufferings, but he's speaking of himself. Like the psalmist, he was greatly afflicted. And like the psalmist, he did not remain silent about his affliction, but he brought it before the Lord. He cried out to the Lord. As Paul experienced trouble, and he experienced a lot of trouble, he meditated upon the Psalms. That's clear from what we read here. Specifically, he is referring to Psalm 116, but of course we could include all of the Psalms. And in the Psalms, specifically Psalm 116, he found help. And it reminds us that God has provided for us what we need to guide us through life's troubles, through what has been written. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, Paul says, "For whatever things were written before," in other words, the Old Testament scriptures, "for whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope." Why are the Psalms so full of affliction, and they are loaded with affliction? And not just the Psalms, but the whole of the scriptures draw to our attention the fact that we will suffer as Christians. And the reason, of course, as I mentioned last week, is that suffering has a major part to play in the purposes of God. And we need to accept the reality of the necessity that God will bring trouble into our lives. And we will experience all kinds of troubles, sometimes specifically for our faith, but just trouble in general. And we need to learn to know how to respond, because there is good suffering and there is bad suffering. There is godly suffering and there is ungodly suffering. And in the writings of Scripture, the Psalms and elsewhere, we need to see the mercy and the grace of God toward those who do call upon his name, who do pray, who do persist in the faith. And Paul turns to the Psalms for these reasons. The Psalms are a songbook designed for the afflicted. Of course, they express the good times in life as well, the sunny days, but they are full of the dark days and the troubles and the strife that we will experience. And we need to meditate upon these Psalms and own them for ourselves when we too go through life's afflictions. And this is what Paul does. And in Psalm 116, we have a man who is swamped by the pain of death, and he went to God and he cries out to God. And the Lord hears him, and the Lord ministers to him. And just as the Lord ministered to the psalmist all those centuries ago, the writings of the psalmist also minister to Paul. They help Paul in his own troubles. Now, I made the point last week that for many Christians today and in the church today, there is really no place given to a theology of suffering. And, you know, it can only really mean one thing. And the one thing I think that it does say to us, this aversion to really understanding suffering and to see its place in the Christian life. I think the thing that it points to is the fact that substantial portions of the Bible are simply ignored. They're never really understood. They're passed over, they're glossed over, they're ignored. How can you read the Bible and take in the whole canon of Scripture and come to any other conclusion than the fact that this is a painful world and we will suffer pain? But through our pain, all things work together for good, and God is accomplishing His purposes in this world. And when so much of the Bible is ignored and the struggles of life are glossed over and it's the happy-clappy kind of mentality, Christians will become disillusioned. They become disillusioned because the teaching of the Bible and why we suffer and God is sovereign in our suffering and all of those kinds of things are completely foreign to them. Completely foreign to them. You think of the parable of the soils in Matthew chapter 13 and the four kinds of soils. And, you know, one of those soils is described as soil that's strewn with rocks and stones and it's dry and hard and some seed ends up there and it begins to grow, but it has no depth of root when the sun comes out. The little plant quickly dies in the heat of the day. And Jesus likens to that, to those in the church who have no substance to their faith. There is no depth of understanding. They've never drawn down into the Word. They've never drawn the nutrients and the good teaching and from the whole counsel of Scripture. And there's no depth to their faith. Their faith is somewhat superficial. And when persecution, when the difficult days come and the pain comes upon them, well, they give it up. They walk away from it. I didn't sign up for this. Where is this great God of love and this great powerful God? Where is He now? I'm seeking to walk in His ways and it's brought me nothing but trouble. And the problem's not with God and it's not with the suffering. The problem is with them. And the fact that they've never put down roots into the Scriptures. There's no depth of knowledge, no real heartfelt understanding. When Paul suffered, where did he turn? He turned to the Word of God and he quotes from the Psalms specifically. You know, in the Psalms, we see over and over again the Lord's people facing challenges. And we see that they prayed. The psalmist always prays and the psalmist held nothing back. They were honest in their prayers. They expressed their pain and their fears and their confusion and their anguish. There needs to be an honesty in prayer. There is nothing stoic and stiff upper-lipped about the prayers in the Bible. On the contrary, when we read of prayer in the Bible and particularly in the Psalms, we read of tears and we read of groaning. And we read of weariness. And we read of being prostrate before the Lord, crying out to Him. In other words, the whole of the person is engaged in prayer, emotionally and physically, crying out to the Lord. Is it possible that sometimes in our engaging with God and in our prayers, we are too sterile? We give voice to words, but we don't really pray. And God is looking for prayer. He is looking for the outpouring of the heart before Him. And just one other thought with regards to this idea of speaking. I believed, therefore I spoke. The psalmist says it. It's reiterated by Paul. And the idea of speaking, as I've said, it means speaking to God. Psalm 116 is concerned with prayer before the Lord. But surely we can include here the idea of speaking to others. explaining how the Lord has helped us in particularly difficult situations. The psalmist speaks to God, and because it's recorded, he also speaks to us. He spoke to Paul and he speaks to us. And we not only have a record of pain throughout the Psalms, but we also have a continual record of deliverance, of the Lord's blessings and his help and how he ministered to people in their dark days. And you know, if we're quick to let other people know about how hard life is, and I think probably a lot of us do that, and we let people know about the difficulties we're going through, let us be equally as quick to speak of the Lord's goodness and how he helps us and the ministry we receive through his word and the comfort we derive from scripture and how he does deliver us from the troubles that we experience and the green pastures that he brings into our lives. We most certainly will pass through the valley of the shadow of death, but thank God there are green pastures as well. And let us speak of those things. Let us talk to one another about the goodness of God and how he helps us in the difficulties of life. So that's the first thing I want to draw to your attention. The second thing I want to consider is the knowledge of resurrection. The knowledge of resurrection. That's verse 14, but we'll read from verse 13 just to get the flow again. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I have believed and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, some of life's troubles are protracted. We pray, and the trouble doesn't go away quickly. In fact, we have to say that sometimes the trouble doesn't go away at all. Remember, Paul has a thorn in his flesh. We'll come to that in due course in chapter 12. And God never took away the thorn. And in Ecclesiastes, it speaks of crooked providences that will not be made straight. There are Christians living in environments very, very hostile to their faith. They live daily within the realm of death because they are believers. And barring a miracle, it's not going to end anytime soon. They accept that that's what the Lord has called them to. Whatever our circumstances in life, whether we live in Kabul, whether we live in Sydney, whether we are rich or poor, educated or not so educated, whether we are single or married, whether we enjoy good health or not so good health, the Lord has called each one of us to take up our cross and to follow him. We are to carry around in our bodies the dying of the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, in our prayers, while we pray for a better day to dawn when life is difficult, and we look forward to greener pastures in the land of the living, as the psalmist calls it, we accept the fact that ultimately this world will always be a place of trouble. And while we are delivered from one set of difficult circumstances, we know that at some point in the future we will experience trouble again. God has never intended this world in its present state to be any kind of utopia. Ultimately, we know that that better day to dawn does not rest with this world as it presently is, but in that world which is to come. And this is why Paul here speaks of resurrection. Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise up with Jesus, will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Now, last week and even in this sermon a little bit, we've given some thought to this idea of entering into the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. And just as we do that, so we also enter into the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul here anticipates a future resurrection, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also, in the future, will also raise us up with Jesus. So Christ physically rose from the dead, and so will we. And his resurrection guarantees our future resurrection, and not only our future resurrection, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ anticipates the redemption of the whole universe. This earth, as it were, will be resurrected. And we in our resurrected bodies will dwell in a new heavens and a new earth. And so a better day is going to dawn, a day completely free of all anguish and affliction and suffering and pain and tears. I want us to notice carefully Paul's language here in verse 14. He says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. And the point here is this: we don't just believe in a future resurrection in a kind of theoretical or abstract sense. Should we die before Christ returns, we know that our bodies will one day be raised from the dead. And the reason why we know this is because... Motorbike passed. The reason why we know this is because we have already experienced resurrection. We have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. All the language, the salvific language of the New Testament, embodies the concept of resurrection. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. We walk in newness of life. Paul fleshes this out in Romans 6 powerfully. He does it elsewhere, but in Romans 6. And just as we have been transformed spiritually, we know that we will also be transformed physically. First comes the spiritual, then the physical, the natural. It's all a matter of course and order. Now, when it comes to faith, the scriptures place great significance on this idea of knowing. As I've already indicated, it's not just in theory that we believe. We know Jesus Christ. In other words, we know him. Not just the accumulation of some information. We know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal and intimate way. Eternal life, says Christ, is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, he says in his high priestly prayer. We know that Christ loves us, and we know that he loves us because he ministers that love to us through his word. He ministers that love to us through his people. We know that we have been transformed. I know that I am not what I was as a young man. Thank God I'm going to be something much better than what I presently am today. But we know we have been transformed. We are not what we were. And glory be to God, we also know that we are being transformed. We know that there is a work taking place. We know that we take scripture seriously and we take prayer seriously and we are seeking to outwork the truth of God's word in our lives. We know that we love God. We know how we feel towards God. We know the thanksgiving that we have for him. We know that we rejoice towards him and what he has done for us. We know that we love him. We know that Christ is precious. When I preach this to you, I'm not speaking in a foreign language and you're scratching your head, wondering what on earth I am going on about. For those of you who are genuinely saved, it resonates with you. You love the Lord Jesus Christ because you know him. He's not a stranger to you. And we know that just as he conquered death 2,000 years ago, by virtue of the fact that we are in him, we will also conquer death, because his resurrection is our resurrection. It's already begun within us. We've been raised to spiritual life. And the time is coming when we will also be raised out of these bodies of corruption into immortality, made perfect soul and body. Because salvation, of course, encompasses the whole person. We all speak of saving souls, and in a sense, it's not a wrong expression. But if we're to be technical, if we want to split hairs, it's really an incomplete expression. Because God is not in the business of saving souls. God is in the business of saving people. And that is soul and body. And just as we have been raised spiritually, the time is coming when we will be raised physically. And we know that. You know, suffering is always difficult. Sometimes it can be very difficult. But we ought to know, and we ought to be fully convinced of the blessings which await. And Paul said in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." You notice Paul speaks with complete confidence that he knew what it was to suffer. And it's kind of like he weighs it up in the balance. And he had some terrible afflictions that come upon him. And there's a sense in which if you think of Paul's afflictions, you think the scales would go like that. The affliction is so heavy. But then he puts into the other scale the glory that is awaiting us. What it will be to be resurrected and to inherit a new heavens and a new earth. And it goes like this. The glory of God to come far outweighs anything we experience in this life in terms of pain. And not only Paul, but the Apostle John also speaks with complete confidence with regards to what awaits us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." The world didn't know him. Of course, that's contrasted with us. We do know him. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I find this so captivating and so rich, and it's so strewn with mercy. John is saying, we don't understand all that awaits us. We can't comprehend all that God has in store for us beyond this world. But we know this much. This much we know. We will see him. And we will be transformed into his likeness. And that anticipates future resurrection. As I've said, we ought to be clear. We ought to be convinced about our future state. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So he's saying to the Corinthians, we will all be raised to life together. All of us will be presented before God together. And this knowledge is grounded in what God has already done. The resurrection is underway. It's not just in the future. It's in the present. It will be finalized. It will reach its climax in the future. God will complete the work that he has commenced in you. Of that we can be sure. And so when we suffer, we need to give thought to what awaits. We need to put that onto the scales of the pain, because it's far more glorious than any of the trouble we experience in this world. Well, the third and final thing I want to touch on then, in terms of thinking about responding to pain and suffering, is the giving of thanks. The giving of thanks. Verse 15. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now, with this verse, there are some translation sort of complexities. When you break it down, the general gist of it, I think, is fairly straightforward, and it relates to what Paul has said previously. He's been talking about, you know, the dying of the Lord Jesus that we carry around within us, and we experience the suffering and death of Christ that others may have life. You remember in verse 12, so then death is working in us, but life in you. And so what he's doing here is he's returning to the theme of blessing for others. Grace spreads to many and therefore causes thanksgiving. And so the Apostle Paul, along with the apostolic band, they experienced all kinds of difficulties, and they did so for the sake of the Corinthians, but they did so for the sake of other congregations, and ultimately they did so for the benefit of all believers, because we reap the rewards of their labours in the Word. And so as people are saved and churches grow and Christians are built up in their faith, Paul gives thanks to God, but not just him, but also those who are the beneficiaries, those who are blessed by his ministry. And so God is glorified. Once again, think about those people who live in a very hostile environment when it comes to the faith. Through their suffering, non-Christian people are being saved. I made this point previously. We touched on it last week, or referred to it again in this sermon, but unbelievers see the character of the Lord Jesus Christ through our suffering. They see what Christian discipleship looks like. They see love. They see the mercy of God. They see what transformation does in a person's life. And God will use all of this as a witness to draw some to himself. Now, when Afghanistan was taken by the Taliban earlier on in the year, and we all saw those shocking images on the news, and you know, we received prayer reports of what was going on, and we had a time of prayer and fasting for that situation. And there were Christians who opted to stay in Afghanistan. And they sought to stay there to be a witness to those around them. Now there are some Christians who decided to leave, and that's perfectly acceptable as well. They wanted to leave, and that they sought for safe passage out of the country, and we prayed for them. But there were others, and they wanted to stay in order to be a gospel witness. In the midst of the hostility towards them, a regime that wants them dead, a community that would largely be very indifferent and hostile to them, they wanted to reach out. And then along with that, of course, there's also a tremendous amount of deprivation in Afghanistan in terms of resources and standard of living. And that means an opportunity to extend the mercy of God with whatever resources the Christians have, you know, with the food that they have and their shelter and their clothing and you know, the medicines and medicinal aid that they might have. They saw this as an opportunity to show practical care and concern for those around them. Suffering will open a door for ministry. And you see, it's in this sense that Paul says thanksgiving abounds to God. Affliction is obviously very hard, but God accomplishes many things through the affliction of his people. I mean, he sanctifies us. He accomplishes a work in us. But he also accomplishes a work in terms of a witness and being able to take the gospel to those around. And, you know, we read the reports of the terrorists and those who oppose the Christian faith through the various missionary organisations and their websites, and we read their reports, and the hair stands up on the back of our necks as to the circumstances in which godly people have to live in and what they have to endure on a daily basis. We've read of people who can't even tell their closest family members of their faith in Jesus Christ and to share the love of Christ with them for fear of retribution. But do you know what? On that great and awesome day of judgment, there will be former members of the Taliban and Al-Qaeda and ISIS and other groups and people belonging to different political ideologies and terrorist organisations and the haters of God, and they will stand before God and the world as trophies of grace. And there will be people who, in our setting, they mocked their colleagues, they turned on family members, they ridiculed the truth, and they too will stand before God and the world as trophies of grace. And that is because the patience and the goodwill and the perseverance and the long-suffering of Christians around them has borne a witness, and God has used it to draw them to himself, and they have been saved. They have received the gospel. You know what? Christian suffering is not only beneficial for the world, it's beneficial for other Christians. Other Christians learn by example what it means to be godly and to persevere under duress. And in a certain sense, that's what we see with Paul. He looks to the psalmist and he learns from the psalmist's example in suffering. You know, we don't just need good sermons and good Bible studies. I mean, we certainly need that, but we don't just need that. We need mature believers to show us the way. We need mature believers to show us how to suffer in a godly way. Of what value is it if the preacher, having waxed eloquent for years and preached hundreds of sermons and delivered hundreds of Bible studies, if when life becomes difficult for him and his family, if when trouble comes upon him, he capitulates, and he goes into his shell or he's crushed and he's of no value to anyone, what good has his sermons and his ministry been in a certain sense? You see, the truth needs to be outworked. Our religion is not a religion of theory. It's a religion that is to be outworked practically. We believe, therefore we live. It shapes us as people and how we respond to life and how we engage in life. And this is not just relative to those in ministry. Ordinary Christians have lived extraordinary lives and witnessed to many through affliction. You know, we frequently sing the hymns of Fanny Crosby. She went blind as a baby, apparently having received a wrong diagnosis, wrong medication. You know, she regarded her blindness as a gift. She thanked God for it. She believed that she'd been kept from the trinkets and the trappings of this world, and she'd never been caught up with so much of what others were caught up with. And she wrote all of those marvellous hymns. Maybe she wouldn't have written anywhere near that number, or maybe she wouldn't have written hymns so rich as the ones that she did, apart from her blindness. She loved the Lord and she persevered in life in that blindness. Johnny Erickson Tater, quadriplegic from the age of 18 due to a car accident. She's written a multitude of books, learnt to paint with her teeth, spoken to many people, involved in many organisations with the disabled, done a tremendous work, persisting and persevering, goodwill, faith in God, loves the Lord, loves his people, ministers to see others saved. And it's not just those who are well known. What about people that we know? What about Christians that we know who suffer and their lives are difficult for different reasons? They love the Lord, they persevere, they press on, they seek to serve God, they're of good spirit, they're cheerful. What about those people? Their names will never be up in lights, but they're all around us. What about them and the witness that they are to us and the motivation they should bring to our lives to be cheerful, to demonstrate our love for the Lord, to serve, to press on, to look to Him and to overcome the difficulties that we face and not to get too bogged down in our troubles? So Paul is saying that affliction provides a platform for the outworking of the Christian faith, which is a blessing to many, and thank God for it. Well, as we wrap things up this morning, Thanksgiving is a good note to finish on. Christians must always find a place for Thanksgiving. Excuse me. And that is even when life is painful. And we must all find a place for Thanksgiving when life is painful, because there is always good reason to be thankful. There is always much to be thankful for. Brethren, let us always thank God for His salvation, no matter how bad life gets. If we are saved, better things await. This world can be painful. Its pain won't last forever. We have been rescued from sin and hell and restored to God, and we have the blessing of relationship with Him. Let us thank God for His word. We're not left in darkness. We're not left to stumble around clueless as to what is going on. God's word is designed to help us. It is a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. We've not been left in confusion with regards to this state of this world and the suffering that we experience. Thank God for His people. We are not left alone, but God places us in community and we have family and friends. We're not in isolation. Thank God for His provision. There are always many blessings, even in the midst of pain. We're never stripped of all of life's good things. There is always grace to be had day by day. Thank God for greener pastures. You know, most often the suffering comes to an end, not always. And there will be crooked providences that we have to live with. But life is generally bearable. Even when it's difficult, we can bear up. Thank God for greener pastures. Thank God that He makes life pleasant. Thank God for a future resurrection. We will be delivered from this body of corruption, just as we have been delivered from spiritual death. So we will be delivered from these bodies of death, and much, much, much better things await. So wonderful. We can't get our minds around all that's involved in a new heavens and a new earth and what that involves. It is staggering. But we will see Him and we will be transformed into His image, and we will forever be with Him, free from pain, free from suffering, free from tears. And thank God, and this really is Paul's point, and thank God He is always accomplishing His purposes. We don't always know what He's accomplishing. He doesn't tell us. But we are reminded, are we not, in Paul's letter, that all things work together for good. Paul's letter to the Romans, I meant to say. All things work together for good. All things. Including that which is acutely painful. We don't know how it may work together with other things for good, but it does. Under the hand of God, it does. And so let us thank God that He is in control, that He is sovereign. When life's difficult, it comes from His hand, but He intends it for good, for our good and for the good of others. And with this I close. You know, the thankless person is an impoverished person, an unfruitful person. Ultimately, the thankless person doesn't know Jesus Christ. The thankless person doesn't know Christ. So let us demonstrate the reality of our conversion as we respond to difficulty in prayer. Let us meditate upon the Scriptures. And from the Scriptures, let us pray, as we see with Paul, we see in the psalmist. Let us demonstrate the reality of our conversion in hope of the resurrection. Let it be big in our minds. The New Testament is absolutely strewn with the concept of resurrection. And let us live thankfully before him and before others. May the Lord bless the ministry of his word to our hearts this morning. Amen.